Would you please take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you're looking that reference up, and if you haven't got a Bible with you, there are some in the pews, page 1061. While you're looking that up, I'd like to thank those that helped in the opening this morning for the hymns that were chosen and for the songs sung. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Paul, writing to his son in the faith, says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Over to chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's briefly pray before we go any further. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for your word, the living word, and we thank you this morning, too, for your written word. We do pray that you would use it, apply it, and we pray that it might have its perfect work in our lives, that through it you might receive the honor and the glory, that Christ Jesus' name might be lifted and exalted, and that we, for our eternal betterment and good, might be drawn to him and live for him. We give you thanks in that blessed name. Amen. A bit of paraphrase of those few verses from a number of versions, translations. Those famous verses that we know so well. Paul says, yet you must go on steadily in those things that you have learned and which you know are true. Remember from what sort of people your knowledge has come and how from early childhood your mind has been familiar with the Holy Scriptures, which can give you wisdom that leads to salvation by trusting in Christ Jesus. Every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for education, for refuting error, for giving guidance, for discipline, that the man of God may be complete and adequately equipped for every good work. This book has a tremendous number of benefits. It's profitable. And I'd like to share with you this morning some of the things that I have found it to be profitable in. And perhaps in doing so, you might be challenged to listen to what it has to say and respond to it. Education. It's good for education, for teaching. We need to wise up, and this is one book that helps. It's good for clarification. It's profitable for that, for refuting error. We need things to be cleared up. It's good for direction. It's good for giving guidance. We need to be straightened up. And it's good for formation of character, for discipline. We need to shape up. I was born in Western Canada, in a little town northwest of Edmonton, Alberta. I was born of Christian parents, and that's a tremendous blessing. We didn't have a lot of material things, but we had a lot of love in our home, a lot of warmth. I and my two sisters Couldn't understand, of course, why we didn't have as many things as others did. But looking back, we had the best in that we had a lot of love and care in our home. I was exposed to the Bible, the scriptures, to the story of Jesus Christ from as early as I can remember. And these days, of course, it doesn't go as far back as it used to, but when I used to have a good memory, it went back to about ages 3, 4. I remember going to Sunday school, and I memorized verses by the score, sometimes literally by the score. I wish I could remember them now as well as I did then, memorizing then. The mind seemed to soak it up so quickly, not perhaps understanding it, but memorizing it. And I heard gospel messages, tremendous number of gospel messages. On average, for those first few years of my life, probably at least twice a week. And at home, there were a lot of things at home that reflected this book. The priorities at home. What came first? What was important? What was really worth spending quality time on? We had a family altar. And 3 times a day, at the end of each meal, we had a reading and prayer. The readings were sometimes painful, let me tell you, particularly when you got into the passage of the Old Testament where they seemed to be begetting and begatting, and the names were unpronounceable, at least to a Western tongue. But the scripture was in front of me 3 times a day. And I saw it had an influence, too, in my dad's life. He was a farmer. He did a fair bit of buying and selling of livestock. And I saw how the word influenced his dealings with people. He'd always have time to put aside the business deal to talk to people about their spiritual welfare. I remember being embarrassed no end at times when he did that. And I remember, too, in his dealings with people who were not Christians, that honesty had to be the way you went. Why? Because it was part of the book. It cost at times, being honest, but I saw his life reflecting his convictions of the book. Over the course of my time at home, we moved 2 times, different farming areas. And in each case, I saw him and Mom discuss the pros and the cons of a decision. I recognized it being a big one. And what were the things that they considered to be important? Close access to a Bible-believing church? Is this really what God wants me to do, or am I running ahead because it's what I want to do? And I saw them discussing things like that and praying about it. Why? Because of the book. I remember times, too, when I'd sit around in my grandfather's house after a evening service, when there were visiting preachers or missionaries. And like any kid, I enjoyed the adventure vicariously, if I couldn't have it myself. These people who had lived through interesting and difficult times and had seen God really work out details of their lives. Specific prayers were answered, and I mean specific prayers. And I remember as a child listening to that and thinking, is that really real? But it was. For them, it was tremendously real because they had lived it. They were living by the book. By the time I was 8, I had a clear picture of God's plan of salvation 8 years of age. And that's one reason why I'm convinced working with children is not the least important thing to do, but the most important thing to do. I had a clear picture of what God's plan of salvation was all about. I recognized that I was a sinner. An 8-year-old sinner, you say? Yeah. Sure thing. Not yet steeped in it, but all the makings were there. I recognized God's hatred of sin and his love for the sinner. I was a sinner by practice because I slipped up, no matter how hard I tried. And many of us know those verses in Romans. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. That's pretty frank. And frank words from the book. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short. Come short. Missed the mark. Slipped. Come short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All the things that we think are righteous, when held up against his standard, they're not whiter than white. They're just like dirty rags. And I recognized that I had that tendency to sin, my anger, and my family will tell you that I still have some of that. Anger, those rages that would boil up at 8, yes. I remember one morning I was crossing the farmyard and the rooster took after me. I guess he was determined to get right through the marrow of my left leg. And in a rage, I picked up a 8-foot piece of 1x4 and just swung at that bird. You ever have that feeling when you just like to destroy something? At 8? Yes. The rooster survived, by the way. But a sinner by choice as well, because we have that twisted nature. You know that verse in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. And if you ever worked with sheep, they're not only dumb, but they're bullheaded sometimes, if I can mix metaphors. We have turned everyone to his own way, determined to go their own way. And I'm sure if my sister was here this morning, she could tell how I tormented the life out of her. Twisted, perverted at 8, yes, and all the makings of getting worse. Another example from our own family. Brent, I suppose, was about, what did he be? 5, 6. Typical brother and sister fight. And he finally said to her, look, I'm going to kill you. And I said, in our home, we don't talk that way. We don't think that way. So he was quiet for about 15 seconds. And then he said to her, you want to be on the endangered species list? Twisted. Perverted. And a sinner by nature, in that no matter what I did or didn't do, I would still have that nature I've inherited from Adam. That verse that we heard read to us this morning in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I was stuck with that nature, whether I liked it or not. And at 8 years old, I recognized that. And I recognize that God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And that verse in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I knew at 8 that God loved me, Christ died for my sin, and that eternal life was a gift, not a wage, not something you earn, but a gift. And those words of Jesus himself that I had memorized, that you probably have memorized, were very, very clear to me when Jesus said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, not might, not will, but has everlasting life. He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Those those who believe and those that don't. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. No one ever talked like that or could. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And that he did at Calvary. And that scene in front of the tomb of Lazarus, when he said to the sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe it? I believed it. I believed that that was true. But I also knew that it didn't start and stop with receiving that gift. That there was a new life in Christ. Things would be different if I trusted Christ. That verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away. All things have become new. And I had seen this in the lives of those that I had gone to Sunday school with when they trusted Christ as Savior. There was a change. There was a change in the values and the appetites, things that I couldn't fathom at 8 being interesting, were suddenly very interesting to those that had trusted him. Their friends changed. Not so much a case of dropping off the old ones as them dropping you off. And the new aspirations, things that you wanted to do, you were encouraged to do. These all are dimensions of that new life in Christ. I also knew that it wasn't a bed of roses being a Christian, because I'd also read that verse in John chapter 16, where Jesus said to his disciples, these things that in me you might have peace, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Tribulation? Guaranteed. As a Christian? For sure. I thought, I don't need that. I got enough trouble at 8. And I knew it was also a matter of commitment. Jesus himself in John 14 said, if any man love me, he will keep my words. There was a commitment there. I knew too those verses in Romans chapter 12 where it talks about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, which is only a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. That word metamorphosis comes from that word in Greek. Inside out, transformation. Not pressed into a mold, but transformed inside out. That was part of becoming a Christian. And I knew that in my head. So in a sense, this book is profitable for education. You can wise up to what God has to say about himself, about you and me and our sin and his son and the only way of salvation. But the book's also profitable for clarification, for clearing up. A lot of people have some rather false ideas of how God is going to deal with people. At 8 years old, I knew that trusting Jesus Christ was a personal decision. It was something that I was going to have to do for myself. Nobody could do it for me. My grandfather was one of the old-timers in that particular area. He'd come over from Holland and had broken the land, and I love to hear those stories he used to tell about the tough times. Many years later, they could look back and smile and laugh. But they were tough times. And he told of a time when they had the old sod-roofed shack. And when it rained, there was always a number of leaks. And the only really for sure dry place in the house was in the oven. And they quite often open the door and put things in there to keep it safe and dry. And he used to use that story about the old wood stove as a reminder. He'd say, if the cat had kittens in the oven, Would you call them cookies? Becoming a Christian automatically by being born into a Christian family is not what the Bible teaches. But as I was growing up at that age, I took love for granted. Yes, I understood God's love, but I grew up in a home where love was part of everyday life, and I took it for granted. A lot of kids today, I'm sure, don't know that, have not experienced that family love. Everything is tension and turmoil and fighting and fear, abuse perhaps. But I didn't know that. And like any child, I took my home environment as the norm. I took love for granted. Looking back, I thank the Lord that my parents didn't push the gospel at me. They kept it in front of me, but they never pushed me to the wall and said, "Son, you need to be saved." Other people might do it, and my parents would encourage him, but they wouldn't. But over that period of time, from years 8 to 10, I was convicted of the truth of this book, but I would not accept it. No way. Why not? Well, some may say, at 10, you don't really have the total picture of things. You had some weird ideas anyway, perhaps. But some of the ideas I had then, I've heard adults give the same excuses. One of the excuses was, "I'm young yet. I've got plenty of time to make that decision. Plenty of time. Lots of time later." Yes, I was reminded that if you walk into a graveyard, there's graves of all sizes. Death can take anyone at any age. But I thought, well, probably. That's unlikely for me. I'm going to make that decision later. And then the book began to hit home to me. That verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul, writing to the church, he said, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now." But I fought it. That verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and 1, and as a child I remember singing it in Sunday school. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not." But I fought it. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, again it challenges and says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." I heard, but I hardened. No way. I'll have plenty of time later. You know, adults that take that attitude, perchance have you taken that attitude this morning? One of the greatest wiles of Satan, someone has well said, is wait a while. Put it off. The other excuse I had was, "I'm going to miss out on life." And I can hear you chuckling. At 8 or 9 or 10? Yeah, that was my idea. If I became a Christian, I'd miss out on so many things. Do you recall those verses in Hebrews chapter 11? The Westminster Abbey of Faith talks about the various people, men of the faith. Talks about Moses. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Yes, sin does bring pleasure, but it's seasonal. It's short, it's lasting, and leaves a dirty taste in your mouth afterwards. But I was sure, at 10, that if I became a Christian, I'd miss out on an awful lot of pleasure. Hadn't experienced it yet, but I was convinced of it. Have you used that excuse? Or perhaps the other excuse that I used, "I'll trust Christ before he returns. Before he returns, I'll make that decision." Because I knew from the book that he would return. In John chapter 14, he said, "Since I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself," talking to his disciples, his followers, "that where I am, there you may be also." He went, and as sure as he went, he's coming back. I knew that. And I'd heard read many times that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 where it talks about the Lord's return for his own. Some people call it the rapture. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I'd heard that, memorized it, perhaps reciting it a little imperfectly this morning. But I thought, well, before that day comes, I'll make my decision. But let me tell you, that last verse of that chapter says to the Christians, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Well, I was not comforted by those words. I was perturbed by those words. I remember many times waking up in the middle of the night and checking to see if my folks were there. Some would say, that's awful, terrorizing a child like that. Well, it wasn't anything anybody had said specifically to me. It was the word. That passage worked on my heart and my mind. I was convinced that when we would see the signs that the Lord had talked about in Luke chapter 21, the signs that indicate the Son of Man is going to return soon, that would be an early indicator that I should get saved. But it wasn't until one Sunday night, and I could see it now, just like it was yesterday. William Murray was speaking, a little country chapel. I don't know what he was talking about, but all I remember is the one verse that the Lord used to hit home to me. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. And this was burned into my mind that night. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's a thief in the night. No fanfare, no announcements. After all, thieves don't do those sorts of things. I wouldn't have time to make a split-second decision. And that verse went through my head that night as a thief in the night. He will come, but he'll come as a thief in the night. I won't have any last-second opportunity. And I struggled with that. And as a 10-year-old, that night, by myself, I knelt alone by my bed and asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and life. I received that gift of eternal life. Childlike, simple, but very, very real. 10 years? Yes. 10 years of age. The beauty of God's plan of salvation is that it's simple enough that a child can understand and trust. But it's profound enough that it'll challenge the greatest human intellect to appreciate its beauty and value and grandeur for 70 plus years of life on earth. So my conversion wasn't dramatic. It wasn't the life of a druggie turned to Christ. It wasn't the life of a wild, rambunctious character turned to Christ. But the grace of God was just as real in my life then as it was in the life of someone who's into the drug scene and violence. I was saved from such a life. Those people might be saved out of such a life, but the grace of God is just as real in either case. Just as real. This book is profitable for clarification. It'll clear up those misconceptions you have. It's also profitable for direction, for straightening up. Bringing back on track is the idea. During high school, my faith was tested by circumstance. In small ways, but tested nonetheless. And that's what will happen if you trust Christ as Savior. There's going to be that evidence of life, new life. You can try to keep it bottled up, but sooner or later it's going to evidence itself if it's real. And in high school, I was one of these characters that should have been about 2 foot high from my weight, rather skinny and tall and timid. I didn't say an awful lot or very often for the Lord, but that reality was there nonetheless. I was involved with ISCF in high school. And that brought a fair bit of ridicule. But I stuck with it. And at times, spoke out for the Savior. I knew I belonged to Christ. Perhaps others weren't so sure. Perhaps didn't understand my faith. At 17, I went to university, and my faith was challenged in a new way. I was faced with the theory of evolution, with courses in sociology and human behavior. And I started to ask myself some questions. Was I really saved, or was I just brainwashed? Was my belief simply a reflection of my environment, something I'd been raised with, or was it real? And was it real enough that I dared to really examine it, or would it just fall apart like ashes in my hand? Did I dare to examine my faith in the light of reason? And looking back, I can see how the Lord specifically sent one individual into my life at that critical point in time. His name was Ernie Runyons. He was a member of our assembly, a practicing psychiatrist, and I can see you smile right away. But he spent a lot of time with 6 or 8 university students. I was one of them. Every other Sunday afternoon, we'd spend 4 or 5 hours. No kidding, 4 or 5 hours. And he'd challenge us, he'd challenge our minds, he'd make us sweat, every much as my prof in genetics would. But he helped too. Questions like, is there a God? What is sin? Creation or evolution? Is the Bible really reliable? Is Jesus Christ truly God? Did the resurrection actually physically happen? And over that year, every other Sunday, we'd come out of there wringing wet, challenged to dig a little more, look a little more, but he'd point us correctly. And I came out of there concluding that, yes, I know why I believe, me for myself. My faith came out of that stronger. God doesn't ask us to believe something that's unreasonable. But we have to go beyond reason, putting our faith, our trust in His Word and His Son. In that light, it's entirely reasonable to take Him at His Word. So my faith came out much stronger for that, and the Word of God was profitable to me for direction, straightening me up, bringing me back on track. Running out of time, I could give you other examples. Since then, in terms of temptation for sin, in terms of move into a job, marriage, and in every case, the Word works to bring us back and straighten us up. It's also profitable for formation, for shaping up, and the idea here is the idea of family discipline, training, sometimes corporal punishment. All those ideas are bound up in that, in the words of 2 Timothy. In Hebrews chapter 12, which is itself a quote of something in Proverbs, Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Wow. God has a woodshed. At home, We didn't have a woodshed on the farm. We had a fence made of split wood, piles of the split wood that I hated carrying and piling. And whenever Dad had a rather strong point to make, he took us behind the row of wood. Sometimes he couldn't get ideas through our heads, so he'd try the seat of learning. And sometimes it was necessary. I remember him once in a while saying, "Now, this hurts me as much as it hurts you." And I remember thinking, "Oh, yeah." And I also remember him saying, "This is for your own good." "Oh, yeah." But here, as you read further down in the chapter, you'll find out that that's essentially what God is saying. He says it's for our profit. It leads to holiness. And God does have his woodshed for dealing with us. Has that word of God ever hit you where it hurts? Smarts? Our lives that aren't quite upright? But take heart. This verse we've just read is an encouragement. The fact that he takes the trouble to discipline indicates you're his. If he didn't, bastard. No son of his. The warning, of course, is that sometimes you need repeat lessons. I remember talking to a fellow here in Ottawa a couple of years ago, and I remember him saying, and it's almost a quote, I forget the exact words, but it's very close to this. He said, "Whatever God's trying to teach me, I want to get it right the first time because I don't want to have to go through this again." The Word of God is profitable for discipline, shape up. So every scripture of God is profitable. It's profitable for education, for clarification, for direction, for formation. Can you personally testify to the value of this book? Has his word spoken to you today? Are you willing to take God at his word in terms of what he says about your sin, his love, his son? Are you still working for wages with that specter of death hanging over you, or have you received the gift of eternal life? Not cheap, not a cheap gift, because it cost the best that heaven could give. It's priceless. Do you recognize that this is a time-limited offer? Now is the accepted time. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised that before the Lord comes, you can trust him. Perhaps he'll be gracious to you as he was to me in hearing the gospel hundreds of times, or perhaps only once. We don't know. Have you counted the cost and trusted him with your soul and your life? Let's pray. Loving Father, we do thank you for your word, for its ability to discern even the difference between the thoughts and the intents of our heart. The fact that it's alive and it's powerful and it is sharp. Father, we claim the promise of your word that your word will accomplish what you've sent it to do. And pray that it will have its perfect work in our hearts and our lives. We pray that those who have not trusted Christ as Savior might be challenged, convicted, and converted this day to a life of light and love and liberty, living for and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ that you have elevated above all other names, in the name of our soon coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.